Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. This is the Word of God. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Well, relying upon God for his help and blessing, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 28, the passage that we read in verses 1 through 10, but especially focusing our attention upon verse 6, the words of the angel to these women at the tomb. "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. This is obviously speaking to us of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. His literal, physical resurrection from the dead. Jesus was crucified. Jesus died. He said, "It is finished." He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He gave up the ghost. He delivered up his spirit into the hands of the Father. He was with the repentant thief that day in paradise. His body was placed in the grave, in the tomb, hewn out of the rock in the nearby garden by Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Those are literal physical realities. And there was a stone placed over the mouth of that tomb. And on Friday night, Jesus' dead body was in the tomb. All day Saturday, Jesus' dead body was in the tomb. And then on the morning of the first day of the week, the Bible, without any apology, without any hesitation, declares to us that in fact Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, literally, physically rose again from the dead on the third day or the first day of the week. This is essential to the Christian faith. Without this, there's nothing. This is so central to the heart of Christianity that in fact, if we don't believe this, the Apostle Paul says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. This is a conviction that is at the heart of the Christian faith. It's essential. It's central. This is what the apostles preached. If we don't have this, it all falls apart. We have nothing apart from this. The apostle gets into this issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. as we've seen, I think, in recent weeks, he defines the gospel in verses 3 and 4 as this. This is the gospel that he preached to them, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen by Peter and all these other people. Jesus rose again from the dead. And that's extremely important that we believe that, that we understand that. Because he goes on and he says in verse 14 of that chapter, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. There are other theological issues he's dealing with here. We don't have time to get into those. But what he's saying is if Christ didn't rise from the dead, it's all in vain. Give it up. Go home. And you really are in a miserable situation to be in, because he goes on in verse 17. He says, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You are still in your sins. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So without the resurrection of Christ, we have nothing. We need to understand that. Now, we speak of God raising him from the dead, and certainly we just read a passage that referred to that. The Father raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus in John 10 says that he freely gave up his life and he freely took it back again. That he himself, as the second person of the Trinity, raised himself from the dead. Romans 8:11 says that the same Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in our mortal bodies, giving us victory over sin. The Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead. The point is, God raised him from the dead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were involved in the creation and were involved in the redemptive work of salvation in Christ. And this is a fact of history upon which the Christian faith and the Christian message and the Christian witness and the Christian worldview and Christian ethics and practices and anything and everything at all connected with the Christian faith is built. This is the foundation. Your regeneration, passing from death to life, is founded and grounded upon the fact that Jesus Christ, who was dead, came to life on that third day. The Apostle Paul teaches this explicitly in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. He speaks of our deadness in transgressions and sins. But he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So what he's saying is Christ rose from the dead, and that resurrection power that enables you at the time of your conversion to be regenerated by that same power that raised Jesus from the dead. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says something that is perhaps even more explicit. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We've been born again with a new spiritual life because Christ, the first fruits from the dead, has raised us up spiritually. Our regeneration is grounded in his resurrection. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says that our justification, the forgiveness of all of our sins, and our being clothed in his perfect righteousness, acceptable to God, and now on our way to heaven for that reason, Romans 4:25 says he was raised again for our justification. That it's his rising from the dead that vindicated his sacrifice as acceptable to the Father on our behalf. And so Paul says, if If Christ has not been raised, we're still in our sins. His resurrection is the ground and the basis in that sense of our justification. It's also integral to our adoption as children of God. Remember when Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20, verse 17, and he says to go and tell the rest of the disciples and the apostles that he's going to go and ascend to his God and their God. He says, to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. It's through the resurrection of Christ that in Psalm 22, he says, I'm not ashamed to declare this victory to my brethren in the assembly. It's in the resurrection of Christ that he's the firstborn from the dead among many brethren, many brothers and sisters. And it's that new humanity as children of God, adopted into his family, that flows out of his resurrection. Our sanctification is grounded in his resurrection power. We've looked in recent weeks at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 and following, the Apostle Paul exhorts the church at Rome. He says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together or planted together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And he goes on with that theme again and again in the book of Romans. As I said, the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead will raise us up in newness of life, in killing our sin and walking in obedience. Chapter 8, verse 11. The resurrection of Christ is also integral to our glorification. 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then the people of Christ following at the last day. And so it's because Christ has been raised that we will be raised, sown in corruption, sown in weakness, raised up in glory and honor for all eternity in the life to come. And so really, you can't be a Christian if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you may be saying, well, that's a no-brainer. But if you're thinking that, let me challenge you. Stop living inside a Christian bubble. There are many people who don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we need to bear witness to them. And there are people that name the name of Jesus Christ in some way, shape, or form that do not have a strong conviction in the resurrection of Christ. And there are people, even Christian pastors, who for decades write books and instruct people in the Christian faith and eventually fall away and say it's all a lie and reveal that they never truly believed in the resurrection either. So this is something we need to be absolutely certain about, that Jesus Christ literally, physically rose from the dead. I mean, if Job, thousands of years before Christ, can confess, I know that my Redeemer lives, and on that basis, I'm looking forward to my own resurrection, surely every true Christian in the church today will confess the same. They'll confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead. Now, we have some, God willing, some future sermons in this chapter where we'll deal with some objections, perhaps, to the resurrection of Christ. But when we face those objections, really, we just need to have the response of the Apostle Paul before King Agrippa in the book of Acts, where he simply says, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? I mean, if you believe in God, if you believe that this whole world was created by a supreme, almighty, omnipotent, sovereign being, if you believe in God, why is it so difficult to believe that he raised Jesus of Nazareth from the dead and exalted him to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Ultimately, we have an issue here of some subtle forms of atheism and naturalism that are creeping in even to our culture and even into the Christian church. You can look at the last 100 years and you can see denominations dropping like flies, falling into liberalism, and eventually denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and for all intents and purposes, in many cases, denying the existence of the God of the Bible in any kind of definable way. So this is important. This is at the heart of our faith. When you read the book of Acts, you're going to see again and again, virtually every sermon, I haven't calculated if it's every sermon, but virtually every sermon I can think of in the book of Acts makes some reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is our hope. This is our message. This is the basis of every saving benefit that we have, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so let's pay careful attention as we study these opening sections of Matthew chapter 28, because this is really, everything's been leading to this in the Gospel of Matthew. Now we're told in verse 1, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb." So in terms of the chronology here, Jesus was crucified on the Friday. He was in the tomb for parts of 3 days, Friday night, Saturday would have been day two, and then the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, day three, the third day. And so here it's saying that after day two, after the Jewish Sabbath, the Old Testament Sabbath, after that Saturday, the first day of the week began to dawn. And some of these women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and perhaps others based on the other parallel accounts, came to the tomb. Why are they coming to the tomb? To finish anointing the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it really poses a question to us. Why did they wait an entire day before anointing the body of Jesus Christ, the one whom they loved and worshiped and served and cared for? We know that some of these women, out of their own wealth and substance, provided for Jesus. This is their entire life of following Jesus, and he has been brutally murdered, unjustly condemned and crucified, and they were able to track his body and meet up with Joseph of Arimathea on Friday night and help to lay him in the tomb. But there was more work to be done with his body in honoring him by putting these various oils and spices on his body. We read of this in Luke chapter 23, verse 55. It really answers the question of why they waited an entire day, why they didn't just rush in to do this right away. Well, we're told that, verse 54, that day was the preparation. Friday was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how the body was laid, how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So what Luke is telling us is that they made it a point, when they could have continued anointing his body and putting those burial spices on his body, they could have kept doing that, but instead they prepared everything in advance so that after the Sabbath day they could come back on the first day of the week and finish the work. And the reason they did that, Luke is explicit, they rested according to the commandment. What commandment is that? It's the fourth commandment given by God through Moses at Mount Sinai. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What these women are doing in their service to Christ, first of all, they're completely, completely refuting this idea that Jesus taught against the Sabbath. I mean, how absurd is that, that Jesus said that the fourth commandment is just a bunch of Pharisaic legalism, let's just disregard it. Here his most faithful, committed followers are sure to prepare on the day before the Sabbath so that they can spend the entire Sabbath day resting in the Lord from these labors, even to the point of prioritizing that worship of God, no doubt going to the synagogue morning and evening, worshiping God, communing with God, fellowshipping spiritually with God's people. They prioritize that even over anointing the body of Jesus. That's how important the Sabbath is to the Holy Spirit who's inside of them, sanctifying and enabling them to do this. That's how important it is. And they show really the fruit of Jesus' teaching far from just pushing the Sabbath commandment aside. This is the last Old Testament Sabbath in history before the transition to Resurrection Day, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. But it is honored by these followers of Christ who honor his teaching as the Lord of the Sabbath and who rest on the Sabbath according to the commandment, even to the point of not anointing the body of Jesus in the tomb. That's a serious example of what God calls us to do. And I think it's significant that these women are from Galilee. They actually are away from home. They're not from Jerusalem. See, oftentimes it's easy for us to keep the Sabbath when we're at home. We get a certain routine. We have a certain way of preparing and handling things. These women are on vacation. These women are off many miles from their home, living in somebody else's house, being put up as hospitality, something along those lines. They're away from home, but they honor the Sabbath day. They're worshiping God. They're resting. They're communing. And they're taking it just as seriously because God takes it just as seriously. God is everywhere. God doesn't really take note of whether we're on vacation or whether we're at a feast in Jerusalem or whether we're back at our home in Galilee. And I want you to notice as well that these women rest on the Sabbath day during the greatest trial and greatest sorrow that they've experienced in their lives. Their Savior has just died. He's just been crucified. He's in the tomb. And I don't know if we can even begin to understand what's going through the minds of these women who love Christ more than anything. He's the one thing needful in their life, and the one thing absolutely needful is dead. He's dead. This is a greater trial, I think, a greater loss than any of us have ever experienced or will ever experience in our lives. The trauma, the pain, the fear, the uncertainty that under ordinary circumstances would just bring them to the point. I mean, why are they not going out and buying a field and hanging themselves? Why are they not scurrying around in anxiety like the religious leaders were? And it's here that you really see the contrast. You see the contrast between the disciples of Jesus Christ following his commandments and his teachings versus these religious leaders, these scribes and Pharisees, these teachers of the law, these hypocrites, these chief priests and Sadducees. We saw last time they're running around breaking all of their own legalistic rules, by the way. They went beyond a Sabbath day's journey to get to Pilate's house. They probably, it seems, went into his home and thereby defiled themselves during the feast. They're filled with anxiety, rushing around, trying to find security, trying to get soldiers, trying to get some type of way to secure the tomb, fearing that the worst is just around the corner. But these women who ought to have been fearful and anxious, Luke says they rested. They were at peace. They were able to rest. And you know, this is the beauty, this is the wisdom of the law of God. God gives us his law and we by nature think, well, this is just meant to restrict and restrain me and so on. But my friends, God's law is there when we need it. God is there when we need him as we keep his law. Exodus 31:16 says, "Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Do you need to be refreshed? Do you need to be reinvigorated? Do you need encouragement in your Christian life? God has provided a special day once every week. For them it was the seventh, and for the first and only time in history they had back-to-back Sabbath. They just didn't know it. But now it's the first day of the week. And God has given this to us as a sign so that people would see us as his people and they would say, wait, you're different. You're going through a great trial, great adversity in your life, and you have greater peace and security than I do. I'm out there living as I want to live, doing what's right in my own eyes, and you're following this God of the Bible and resting and worshiping, and Monday morning, you're refreshed, and I'm discouraged and downtrodden. And my friends, if we look at our society, never was there a greater opportunity for this contrast to be highlighted around us as a witness, because our society, as we saw last time, is filled with anxiety like never before. They have more freedom to do what's right in their own eyes. They're liberated from the cords of Psalm 2 by which the Lord and his anointed might restrict them with the law of God. They've got what they asked for. But it really hasn't led to anything but anxiety, depression, restlessness, unprecedented levels of suicide, and weariness of soul. As God's people, we have a day of refreshment. And when we think of the resurrection of Christ, and as we look at the glorious power of God and the victory and just the flood of comfort and consolation that he is risen, as he said, my friends, don't divorce that from the Sabbath day. Because the Sabbath day is a day for you to be filled with that same power and comfort and joy, ready to face whatever challenges and ready to cope with whatever afflictions the Lord has brought into your life. These women, at a time when it was probably the hardest Sabbath for them to just put everything down and go to the synagogue and worship and spend the whole day seeking God, this would have been the most difficult time, humanly speaking, but it paid off in a big way. And God honored it and God blessed it, and they were able to rest. They rested. They rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment of God. Well, we're told that eventually they did on that third day come to the tomb, and behold, something happened. Now it says, behold, there was a great earthquake, and it almost gives the idea that these things are happening as the women are going to the tomb. But a lot of commentators say that it very well could easily be read a little differently. And behold, there had been a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven, and that what this is doing is it's giving the background so that when we see them coming to the tomb and the stone is rolled away and the angel sitting on top of the stone and so on, that there's an explanation for how that happened and what led up to that. So I'm just saying it could be one or the other. But the point is, we know at some point there was a great earthquake. And we know at some point, around the time of that earthquake, and perhaps in connection with it, an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, rolled back the stone from the door, sat on it, and these women are now approaching and seeing these things that have happened. Now, let's just take this bit by bit here. This is an angel of the Lord. What is an angel of the Lord? You see a lot of pictures in Christian art, I say Christian with the scare quotes, Christian art where angels are these little naked baby cherubs flying around shooting arrows at people. Nothing could be further from the truth. That's what Satan wishes they were, because if you actually look at the biblical record, angels, you wouldn't want to meet an angel walking down a dark alley. Well, it probably wouldn't be very dark because they would shine like the sun. But angels are God's army. They're called the heavenly host. And sometimes we associate that with them appearing at Jesus' birth as the heavenly host, and they're singing, and we say, oh, it's a host of singers, you know, virtuosos in God's choir. And that's true. They are absolutely given to worship the Lord God. But the word host means army. When it says Lord of hosts, it means the Lord of angel armies. This is the Lord of hosts. This is his angelic heavenly army. These are his soldiers. These are his special forces, his army rangers, his Navy SEALs, his mighty men. Angels are described as watchmen. They not only do battle with the enemy, but in addition, they watch over the people of God. Angels are constantly surrounding God's people, not necessarily some kind of guardian angel system with one angel assigned to one person, but there's probably enough angels and enough, the fewness of those who find the narrow way, that probably there are even more than one angel. Many angels are guarding us and watching us at any given time. They are the watchmen of the Lord, and they are his messengers. The word angel in Hebrew means a messenger, and that's exactly what they are. They often bring messages to God's people. They bring declarations. We'll look perhaps at some of those examples, but what I want you to see here is that they are coming, and I say they because the other evangelists say that there were two. Here you have the one mentioned. This angel is coming down from heaven on a special mission as an official delegate from the court of heaven. And I think it's you just can't read this without seeing a contrast when it speaks of the angel of the Lord. And you remember these religious leaders going to Pilate, to his judgment seat, and requesting a guard, perhaps 4 to 8 soldiers, to guard the tomb where Jesus' body was laid. And they call him Lord, translated sir, but they call him Lord. And so Lord Pilate gives his watchman to guard the tomb, but the Lord God sends his watchman to roll that stone away and to open the tomb. We see that God is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And he sends his watchmen, his host, his army, his soldiers to this tomb. And as I said, they're descending from heaven with an official purpose, an official delegation to declare that Jesus Christ in his sacrifice has been accepted on behalf of his people. You can see this really reflected in Psalm 20, which is a messianic psalm that enables us to pray and call out to God for him to receive and accept the perfect work of Christ on our behalf. You can see how for the Old Testament saints that would have been especially appropriate because this Messiah had not yet come. And so they're calling out to the Lord to hear and answer his king, the messianic king, as he fulfills his messianic work. Verse 1 says, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. And so here, help is sent from heaven. From the tabernacle, from the temple in heaven, there is an angel sent from heaven to roll back the stone. Not that Jesus needed help, but this is an official statement that Christ has satisfied divine justice. The wrath of the Father is appeased. Divine justice is satisfied. And now all of heaven's power is at the disposal of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And so this angel comes and takes care of his light work and moves the stone and declares to all that Jesus is righteous and that his righteousness, his obedience, his sacrifice, his suffering has been accepted by God on behalf of his people. That's the purpose that this angel fulfills as he's sent from heaven, that this sacrifice is acceptable and that Christ has been raised up for our justification. And you see angels constantly throughout the ministry of Christ ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, as Jesus says in John chapter 1. They're constantly involved. At his conception, they appear to Mary and to Joseph, and they tell them what to name him. You shall call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. You'll call his name Emmanuel, for he is God with us. The angels are involved. At his birth, the angels declare glory to God in the highest, and they declare it to the shepherds, and the shepherds come and they worship him. The angels are present at his temptation. We're told that once he finally resisted the devil and the devil fled from him in the wilderness, after 40 days of fasting, an angel came to strengthen him, Mark's gospel tells us. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was sorrowful unto death, when he finally embraced that cup of wrath and fury on behalf of his people and overcame those temptations, an angel came and strengthened him. And so it's fitting that at his resurrection, it's an angel who comes and moves the stone as the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, walks out in triumph. And we see angels at his ascension, as he's ascending up into heaven, and the disciples are looking up into heaven, and the cloud covers him, and they're still looking up at the cloud. Angels appear there to instruct the disciples and to say that you shouldn't look up into heaven, because he's gone. He's ascended to God's right hand, but he will return in the same way that he ascended. And what do we find in the Bible associated with his return? That he will return in the glory of his heavenly Father and of the holy angels. And so the angels are constantly involved. And I think it's interesting that in heaven, dear believer, you and I will have an opportunity to meet with and communicate with these angels. You think, what would it be like to speak with the angel that strengthened Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, to give him the strength, humanly speaking, by which he would head to the cross and die for our sins? The gratitude, just the love and affection under God that we can have for these angelic servants of God, whom have been appointed as ministering spirits, spiritual beings who have never sinned, to serve us and to serve God's plan of redemption for wicked sinners such as ourselves, who continue to sin daily in thought, word, and deed. And yet these sinless angels humble themselves to serve and promote the work of Christ to save us from our sins. And it's just an amazing thing. But for me, I want to meet the one who moved the stone, who rolled away the stone, and who sat on it. Because you see, this is a very powerful statement that's being made by God and by this angel. Because that stone was put there and secured not only by the religious leaders, but also by the Roman soldiers, by the Roman guard. And at the end of chapter 27, we're told that they put the Roman seal, the Roman insignia, some type of imprint, some type of seal on that stone, as if to say, you're not allowed to move this stone. If you do, you might end up crucified. You might end up being buried in a tomb. You're risking your life if you seek to move this stone, because we've got between 4 and 8 soldiers on a rotation guarding this stone, and that seal says that this stone is backed up by the entire nation and empire of Rome. Caesar himself is guarding this tomb with all of his power and might, all of his force, and all of his authority. And so for the angel to come and move that stone is the ultimate act of civil disobedience. This is an angel coming and saying, Roman Empire, you're saying not to move this, but I serve a higher authority. I'm going to move it. This is an illegal action. It's illegal according to the Roman Empire, who had the power of the sword at that time. But you see, this is significant. We need to recognize that God's law trumps man's law. God's law is supreme. God's authority is supreme. And if ever there was an example of civil disobedience to justify obeying God rather than men, it's right here. These sinless angels, we know they didn't sin by doing this because they've never sinned and they've been confirmed in righteousness for all eternity. Notice how Psalm 103 describes the angels in their service to the King of Kings. It says, the Lord, in verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. God's dominion is universal, and these sinless angelic hosts, they serve God and they obey his word. And when a Roman seal says, you're not allowed to fulfill God's commandment, what do these angels do? What does this angel do? He goes forward and moves the stone anyway. This is important because later in Matthew 28, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to send out his church as his messengers, his angels of the churches, his preachers and pastors and even believers bearing witness in their lives, sending them out to disciple the nations of this world and to proclaim his truth. And he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go. And just as surely as these angels had a commission from heaven to move that stone, and just as surely as it would have been absolutely sinful and negligent and inexcusable for them to stand there at that Roman seal and say, well, there's a local ordinance here. I guess we just shouldn't move the stone. Just as sinful as that is, even so, it's sinful for the Church of Jesus Christ to refuse to preach the gospel, to refuse to fulfill the Great Commission, or to make it contingent upon the seal of the Roman Empire or the U.S. Constitution or whatever they've got in Canada, their basic government documents, to think that the laws established by human beings are sufficient reason to stop the work of the gospel. It's absurd. We have our warrant. We have our marching orders. We have our authority from King Jesus, and we have a message sent from heaven itself, and we have the right to preach it and proclaim it throughout every nation under heaven. And so when you see on YouTube examples of people preaching the gospel in public places and being arrested, like I mentioned recently, David Lynn in Toronto from Christ Forgiveness Ministries, and you see him being attacked by merciless, unbelieving people who are blinded by the God of this world, mobbing him, attacking him, verbally, physically accosting him. When you see the Canadian policemen of Toronto apprehending him, putting him in the police car, when you see their district attorney, or again, whatever you call it, charging him with a crime, you can understand how important it is for us to be certain on this point, that he had every right to preach the gospel. And we have every right to send missionaries to North Korea or to wherever. And we have every right to preach the gospel here in this land, even if the U.S. Constitution is violated, even if there's an amendment to it, even if our freedom of speech is taken away. We have freedom of speech to preach the gospel in every nation under heaven, because the King of Heaven, to whom this country and every country will stand accountable one day and stands accountable today, has commanded us according to his sovereign authority. So the angel, yes, he rolled back the stone from the door to the tomb, and he sat on it. He sat on the stone. I think this is hilarious. I think this is wonderful. He's sitting on it. His legs are perhaps dangling down by the Roman seal, and he has a countenance like lightning, and he's staring laser beams through these guards, through these Roman soldiers. Their clothing is white as snow, and they're just looking at them, and this one who's sitting on the stone is just looking at these guards, daring them to lay a finger on him, daring them to defy his obedience and his commission from the God of heaven. And really what he's saying here to these soldiers and to the Roman Empire and to us today in our country and in the Western world is, what is your kingdom compared to God's kingdom? What is your kingdom compared to God's? You can put your seal there, but God's power, even the power of one or two angels, is enough to have you trembling, lying on the ground as a dead man, probably having wet your pants in fear at just one or two angels. My friends, do we understand the superiority and the supremacy of God's kingdom over the kingdoms of men? Do we understand what this angel is saying? What is your king compared to our king? Who is Caesar compared to the risen Lord Jesus Christ? What is your army? What are your nuclear weapons? What is your air force compared to the hosts of the Lord's army? What is your seal compared to Jesus Christ, the one upon whom the Father has set his seal? What is your longevity as a kingdom compared to the kingdom that has no end and will consume every nation and every kingdom in this world? Have you thought about the fact that our nation is a baby? Our nation is very young in the scope of world history. We've only been around in terms of our Constitution since 1789. In terms of the Declaration of Independence, obviously 1776, just a couple hundred years. Jesus Christ has been ruling and reigning as the ascended God-man mediator for 2,000 years. And he's been reigning as the second person of the Trinity since day one and from all eternity. My friends, who do the nations of this world think that they are? Because I'll tell you what they really are. They're these soldiers. It's a picture of the nations of this world when they seek to hinder the kingdom of God. Psalm 99 puts it this way: the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. My friends, let the nations of this world know, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who will one day judge the world, let them know, and let us tell them, and let us know that they are mere men, and he is God. And my friends, this is Christianity. If you want to understand Christianity, it's an angel sitting on the stone with the Roman seal. It's a risen Lord. It's an empty tomb. It's this angel dangling his foot over the Roman seal. It's soldiers just in a heap of fear and paralysis. Hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And this is, as I said, just one or two angels. My friend, what are you going to do at the last day when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's not just there with one or two angels, but he says in Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he will send forth his angels to separate the wheat from the chaff, the wheat from the tares, the good from the evil. And those angels will chase you down. And if you are in opposition to Christ, even if you're a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, they will separate from his kingdom all who are not truly in Christ. My friend, this is just one or two angels. What are you going to do when all the heavenly angels appear with Christ? When he appears in the fire and indignation of his wrath against sin? The resurrection for the unconverted person, the unbeliever, should be the most frightening reality in all the Bible and in all the world. There's nothing more frightening than Jesus Christ, having sustained all that this world of opposition had to offer, all that the unbelieving culture, the pagan culture, the self-righteous religious community, all that they had to offer, and he gets up and he walks out, and the Lord of hosts prevails, and you will stand before him. But you see, if you're a Christian, nothing could be more encouraging. Nothing could be more invigorating today on the first day of the week as we celebrate his resurrection. Nothing could be more refreshing than to know that Jesus Christ says to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he sends his angels to protect you, to guard you. He's always with you. His angels are surrounding you. These angels that cause these soldiers armed to the teeth, cause them to fall down to the ground as dead men and quiver in fear. This is the kingdom that you have been given. This is the kingdom that you have entered in Christ. And nothing can be more encouraging to know than to know that Christ has risen, that he's triumphed, and that even the nations of this world, even the most powerful people in this world, are a drop in the bucket compared to him. And this is why I think as Christians, we need to sound the alarm and protest this whole idea that we're to celebrate the resurrection of Christ once a year. That's disenfranchising us. That's ripping us off to say, let's celebrate Easter. Let's think about the resurrection once a year. Let's talk about the resurrection once a year. My friends, every Sabbath morning, we should be thinking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's word has given us the resurrection of Christ as a reality that works itself out in our daily sanctification, in our weekly Lord's Day. We have the first day of the week. We don't need any other special occasions. We don't need a sort of once a year celebration. We have what we need. And my friends, there's a sense in which we're shortchanging our society and even our own souls and our families by moving from once a week to once a year. Don't neglect to meditate upon the resurrection of Christ. Think of the Lord's Day as Resurrection Day. Yes, it's the Sabbath. It's a day of rest. It's a day of worship. Yes, it's the Lord's Day. But think of it as Resurrection Day. Resurrection Day for Christ, and as we'll see perhaps later on, for us as well. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this Resurrection Day. We give you thanks that it is a day in which we can find peace and rest, even in a time of uncertainty and trial, even as the women of Galilee did. We give thanks that it is a day of victory, a day when, though the church in many lands and more in the nations surrounding us is being targeted and treated unfairly by the governments of this world, we give thanks that it's a day of liberation and of victory to know that your truth will prevail and that your kingdom will outlast every other kingdom in this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.